Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before the throne of your grace, and Father, we have to stand in awe and in wonder at the matchless love that you have poured out on us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Father, we so often forfeit, we so often sacrifice the benefits and the blessings of union with Jesus Christ, the strength, the peace, the tranquility, the power that you intend to be a part of our life. Father, you have given us the Spirit of God within to guide us, to lead us, to empower us, to guard us and protect us. And how often we fail to depend on him and to express that sense of need and that sense of leaning on him for every need that we have. But we come before you this morning and we ask that you'll glorify Jesus Christ in our presence. We ask, Father, that you would open our eyes and our understanding to the word of truth. We pray that the Spirit would take up that sharp sword of your word and pierce to the dividing asunder of our souls, our spirits, our thoughts and intents, that you would analyze our lives, that you would convict us of areas where we need correction. Father, that you would bring us to a daily recommitment of our life to your plan and your purpose, in order that Jesus Christ might be formed in us and glorified through us, in order that we might enjoy the benefit and the blessing of a life of fellowship and service to you. So we commit ourselves to this end. We thank you, Father, for what you have for us. We pray that we'll receive it with gratitude and thanksgiving. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a brief scripture reading in 2 Timothy chapter 2. The Apostle Paul begins in verse 15 saying, "Be diligent," or study, "to present yourselves approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness." False teaching always works its way out in our life in things that are contrary to the will of God. "Their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor, some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter," that is, cleanses himself from the things that tend toward dishonor, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." And I'll just stop right there. And the emphasis of the passage, the thing that I want us to focus on, is just this idea of cleansing. If a man cleanse himself. We're going to see the issue of purification come up in our study now in John chapter 3. If you'll turn there with me, we'll resume in our study of the interview of Jesus and Nicodemus. And then we'll move on from that. I just want to touch on the section that we've covered, and we had the opportunity to look at John 3:16 and the following passage last week in a very, very simple way. I'm not going to go back over it other than to look at John 3:16, which has been called the most well-known verse in the Bible. It's been called the text for every man. And I encouraged you last week and on Thursday to consider the most overlooked word in John 3:16. Anybody think you found it? Which word is the most overlooked word? Let me just read the verse for you. Sorry? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That little word, "so," is the word. That's a word that is very much misunderstood. It's a demonstrative word, and what it means, if we were to put it in a few phrases to help amplify it, God loved the world in this way. God loved the world precisely like this. It's saying that now he's going to explain, he's going to demonstrate to us just exactly how God loves the world and what the love of God means. Now, the love of God is the foundation of everything that you and I share in the plan of God. You and I would not be here this morning if it were not for the love of God. The Bible tells us that He makes His rain to fall on the just and the unjust alike. The Apostle Paul, in one of his messages in the book of Acts, said that in him we live and move and have our being. You exist, you survive, you're here today because of the love of God. And yet the love of God is also one of the most often distorted teachings of the Scripture. It runs really to two extremes and just about everything in between. One extreme is the extreme that reduces the love of God down to maudlin sentimentalism. And so we look at God, the love of God only as a very shallow and a very superficial and a very emotional kind of thing. And that is not going to do if we're going to understand the little word so. Just exactly how did God love the world and what does it mean? The other extreme is the extreme that says, well, God, when the Bible says God loves the world, it doesn't really mean that He loves the world. It's just talking in that term so that we can understand why He gave His Son. In other words, there are those who say the world is sinful and the world is evil and therefore God can't really love men. But he just uses this more or less as a figure of speech. And I want to suggest to you that both of those extremes are equally destructive. Both of them are equally detrimental to your spiritual life. So I want to just pause for a few moments before we launch into the section that begins in verse 22. And I want to look at the little word so, and I want to amplify what the word means. We read over and over again in the Scripture as the Lord Jesus Christ lived his earthly existence, the Father speaking out from heaven. Passages like Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 at the baptism of the Lord, Matthew 17 and verse 5 on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mark chapter 1 and verse 11. We read the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now here's the dilemma, here's the quandary that we have to consider. The Scripture tells us that God loved His Son, Jesus Christ, and the Scripture tells us that God loved this world. And when we pause to reflect on the fact that the Father sacrificed His Son for the world, we have to ask the question, who did He love the most? Who does God love more than His Son? The answer, obviously, would be no one. God's love for the Son is perfect, it is infinite, it is eternal, it's beyond our ability to comprehend. And yet John wants us to understand that the only begotten Son, the unique one of the universe, the only God-man, God the Father put His Son on the cross for the sinful world. God loved the world in this manner. God loved the world to this extent, to this degree. And you should consider this to make it a little bit more personal. If you were the only person on this earth that would ever believe in Jesus Christ, He'd have still gone to the cross and He still would have had to pay the same penalty. The Lord went to the cross not only for those who believe, as extreme Calvinism teaches. Their idea is that Christ only died for those who would believe. He didn't die for the rest. Well, that's false. Scripture tells us very clearly in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that He is the satisfaction for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. Jesus Christ died. He paid the penalty. He set free every member of the human race from the condemnation of their sins. Now what that does is place on each and every individual's shoulders the responsibility of their own eternal destiny. The door has been made wide open, the debt has been paid, the condemnation has been removed, the opportunity is placed before every individual. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Because if a person believes in Jesus Christ, they enter the family of God, they have eternal life. If a person rejects Jesus Christ, he still paid the debt. They're still not going to be judged for their sins. And one of the greatest fallacies is that God is going to judge unsaved men for their sins. He's not going to. Christ paid the debt. There's only one basis of condemnation, and that is rejection of Jesus Christ. And He makes that clear to us in verse 18 and 19. He that believes on Him is not condemned. He that believes not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the condemnation that light, in the person of Jesus Christ, came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we looked last week at why do some people believe and why do some people reject? And the answer is very, very simple. People who reject Jesus Christ love their sin. And they don't want to let it go, and they don't want to be delivered. Their heart has been so perverted, so twisted, so distorted, that they'll cling to the very thing that is going to drown them in eternal misery. Now, it's hard for us to understand that kind of hardness and to understand that kind of foolishness, but that's exactly what happens. Now, God loved the world in this way. Paul puts it in other words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, how can a holy God love sinful men? Well, in the first place, he is our creator. And as our creator, as the author of our life, as the one who has brought us into the world, there is that love of the creator-creature relationship. But it goes far beyond that. It goes into the fact that Jesus Christ, when he became a man, became a part of the world. He took on himself human flesh, or as Hebrews chapter 2 says, he took on himself flesh and blood, and he became a part of, he identified with, the whole world of sinful men. And we'll see this in the section coming up in just a few moments. Why did Jesus go to John to be baptized? We'll see that that has a part to play in why God displays his love to the whole world. But when Jesus Christ became a member of the human race, he became a brother to every other member of the human race. And therefore, by virtue of the incarnation, by virtue of the virgin birth, he pulled all of us together, in a sense, into the love of God. So God so loved the world, God so loved his beloved Son, and when God, out of his love for the world, sacrificed his Son, we begin to understand how great his love is. People often ask the question, well, how much am I worth? What is my true value? What worth do I really have? Well, the only way to understand that is to realize that in God's eyes, first as the Creator, and then secondly as the Redeemer, your value to him is displayed by the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his own Son in your behalf. He was willing to pay the ultimate and the infinite price for the salvation of your soul. When you begin to think about that, you begin to see that little word so, start expanding in your mind, God loved the world in this way. God loved the world to this degree. God's love demonstrated itself in this manner, that he was willing for the whole world universally and for each and every one of us individually to sacrifice his Son on the cross. Now, to go back to one of those ideas that people often hold, that God's love really doesn't mean love. And I've heard it explained that it means anything from just having a relaxed attitude to the human race or not having any animosity. That's contradictory to Scripture because we find that there is an interplay at one and the same time between the love of God and the wrath of God. Unsaved mankind is under the wrath of God, but that doesn't hinder his love. In fact, his love overcomes his wrath to the extent that it's able, providing for each and every member of the human race an opportunity for salvation. How can we understand the love of God? Let me give you some biblical examples, and I can only say this. If these terms, these phrases, these illustrations can't be accepted in normal human terms of understanding, then they have no meaning. Language of accommodation must accommodate, if you understand what I'm saying. In other words, when you use a term to illustrate something else, when you use a picture, when you use a figure to illustrate something else, if you can't understand that something else, which in this case is the love of God, by the figure that's used, what good is it? It only becomes a deception. So let me try to just amplify that little word so. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 3, God says, I have loved you. He's talking about Israel, but this applies to every member of the human race. I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love is endless. God's love is everlasting. In Hosea chapters 1 through 3, God illustrates his love in the story of Hosea and his unfaithful wife. His love is not hindered by our unfaithfulness. Our failure, our sin, our rebellion doesn't change the love of God. Now we have to keep in mind that God is also righteous, he is just, and he's going to allow us to suffer the consequences of our sin. In fact, that's actually a part of his love because it's usually the consequences of our sins that bring us back to him. It's when we start paying the price of the decisions that we've made and we start entering into some of the suffering that we have to enter into as a consequence of our arrogance and of our independence from him, then we begin to realize how important it is to come under his authority. Hosea was a loving husband and he kept on loving even when his wife proved unfaithful again and again. In Isaiah 49 and verse 15, God uses a very interesting figure. He uses the figure of a mother and her suckling child. And he says, can a mother neglect her firstborn child, the child that nurses at her breast? Can she forget him? Can she discard him? Can she cast him away? God is saying, if you understand anything about the love of a mother, We often talk about the greatest love on this earth is a mother's love. Well, God uses the mother's love illustration in that passage in Isaiah 49, and He says, even if she could, even if she were able to take the child of her womb and the child that nurses at her breast and cast it aside, He said, still, I could never do that to you. Now, that's an amazing illustration. In Psalm 103, verse 13, David uses the illustration of the love of a father for his children. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who love Him. So we have the mother figure, we have the father figure, and again, it gives us an ability to enter into an understanding of just exactly what is the love of God. There's an amazing illustration in Ezekiel chapter 16. In Ezekiel 16, God talks about the children of Israel as if they were an infant that had been cast aside, the very figure of Isaiah 49. It's kind of built on that idea. Here a child was born. It hasn't even been washed and cleansed yet. As soon as it's born, it's taken and it's cast by the wayside. And he says, this is what the children of Israel were like. And he said, I came along and I saw you squirming in your blood. And he said, I spoke the word of life to you, and I said to you, live. And he said, I washed you of your blood. I took you in. I fed you choice delicacies. I cared for you. I provided for you. I did all of these things for you. And as I raised you up, and the figure is that it's a female child, a girl child, and he raises her up, and she becomes under his care and under his nurture, a beautiful young woman. And then he says, I betroth you to me as my bride. This is the love that God has for the children of Israel. And if you make the application through the cross of Jesus Christ, you and I are that infant squirming in our blood, slowly dying a painful and a pitiful death. And the Lord comes along, and when He calls us and when we respond by faith in Jesus Christ, He cleanses us. And that goes back to the figure we saw earlier of cleansing. We're going to look at it again in just a moment. And then He begins to nurture us, and He begins to provide for us, and He makes possible the study of the Word of God. He provides the teacher for the student. He provides the environment. He provides a place, such as we have here, to come together for the study of the Word of God. Every time you and I make ourselves available to the study of the Word of God, we are saying to the Father, you sent your Son, you put Him on the cross, He died for me, I've entered eternal life by faith in you, and now I'm receiving from you the blessings and the benefits that you have designed for me to strengthen me, to nourish me, to raise me up, so that I can ultimately display the glory of Jesus Christ in my life. So that I can, through the renewing of the mind, be transformed into a reflection of Jesus Christ. That's what He wants to make of you and I. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus uses the illustration of a hen gathering her chicks. Now, I always think of an illustration from where I grew up in the plains of Kansas, because over there they have a fowl that's actually like a grouse, but they call it a prairie chicken or a prairie hen. And the prairie hen oftentimes will have huge grass fires there, because it's a big tall grass country, and the grass fires will sweep through during the dry times of the year. And oftentimes they'll find the prairie hen laying in the charred ashes of the grass with her wings spread out, and you kick the dead, burned, charred body of this prairie hen over and underneath of the little chicks, and they're still alive. It's not unusual at all. The mother will gather the chicks under her wing. She will shield them. She'll become the insulation for them as the fire sweeps through. She gives her own life for the chicks. The Lord Jesus Christ looked down on Jerusalem shortly before they cried out for His blood and cried out for His crucifixion, and He said, how often I would have gathered you. How often I had that desire to take you under my wings. And of course, in the Old Testament, the idea of being under the wings of the Lord speaks of being in that place of protection. Psalm chapter 91, verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And it's a picture of being under His wings. All of these figures are figures that are used, and we could go on and on and on. I've only selected a few, but what I want to do is I want to ask you this question. How can God use all of these figures to describe His love, to communicate it to you and I, to put it in terms that we all can relate to a greater or lesser degree, and expect us to consider His love as being anything less than what He's called it, and in fact, much, much more. These terms are inadequate. These terms are insufficient to describe the love of God to you and I. And I think one of the things that is going to cause every member of the human race to bow their knee and to confess with their tongue that Jesus is Lord is that they're going to be shown a portrayal of their entire life and how the matchless love of God provided, how He guarded them, how He kept them. And I know we can go on and on about how hard my life's been and nobody's ever suffered like I've suffered and on and on and on. Listen, the grace of God, the love of God that sends that grace down has kept you and I from a multitude of evils. He's guarded us, He's led us, He's prepared us, and if you're a child of God, the Scripture makes it very clear there is nothing He'll allow into your life that is not intended for good, and the marvelous thing is, if you want to expand this little word so even farther, beyond the point of salvation, into the Christian life, He can use every decision that you and I make, every choice that we make against Him, every time we turn our back on Him, every time we wander from Him, He is willing and able to take that and turn it into blessing if you'll let Him. Is that amazing love or what? God so loved the world. In what way? Well, in the ways that I've tried to describe and a million others above and beyond what I could even try to communicate. And to think what we deserve and to think what we've been given. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God entered in. And he says, God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Now, He's talking about when we're sinners, before we've ever come to Christ. His love is so overwhelming, it is so superabounding, it is so absolutely supernatural. God being rich in mercy. Mercy withholds from us what we deserve. Because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He has raised us up and seated us with Christ because by grace you have been saved. Now, folks, that's an inadequate description. And everything that I've said is so very far from being able to communicate, but I hope that you'll reflect on the love of God, and I hope you'll begin to recognize the love of God as it's been showered out on you. Even when we're going through the difficult times, let me tell you, if it were not for the love of God, they would be a million times worse. I can assure you. Well, that's one word. That's about half our time. Let's move on into the next section. I just had to touch on that before we moved away in verses 22 and following. I want you to notice, in verse 22, after these things, Jesus and His disciples came into the land of Judea, and there He remained with them and baptized. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus Himself was not baptizing. I'm convinced the reason for this is because had He baptized anyone, they would have felt that their baptism was better than anyone else's. Even Paul ran into this problem among the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he talks about those who were trying to say, well, I was baptized by Paul. And he said, God didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So the Lord is not baptizing. The disciples are doing it. But it says in verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was much water there. And they came and they were being baptized. In other words, there were crowds of people and they were coming. Some were coming to John, but more were coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24 explains John had not yet been thrown into prison. Please remember that the thing that makes the Gospel of John unique is the fact that John records for us the first year of our Lord's ministry, which is not touched on by the other Gospels. So that's one of the things, and John was thrown into prison approximately 1 year after our Lord began, and here they're working together. They're baptizing together. And it's very interesting as you get into this, because when you start thinking about John has introduced the Lord has now been identified, and now they're working together, except that our Lord is coming to the forefront. John is gradually receding into the background, and yet they're working together. There is no conflict between John and the Lord, but it does lead to some questions that they have. Could I just point out to you, the word to baptize is baptizo. And we need to get a biblical and a correct understanding of what this word means. It means to identify one thing with something else. We identify two things. We're taking this and we're identifying it with this. That's always the meaning. It goes clear back into the 9th century before Christ. Homer used the word to baptize. He talked about a ship sailing on the sea, and it sprung a leak, and it sank to the bottom, and he said it got baptized. It used to float on the top. Now it's sitting on the bottom. The ancient Spartan warriors, as they would go to battle, they would walk by a trough filled with pig's blood, and they would take their spears and their swords and their battle axes, and they would dip them in blood. They were identifying their weapons with battle. That idea of identification. What the baptism means depends on what the identification is. And it'll help you to understand this when you consider the baptism of John as it relates to his time and his ministry and Christian baptism. They're not the same. It'll help us to understand also why our Lord was baptized by John, because baptism being a purpose of identification, if you look at it, John comes with a baptism of repentance. John said, "I indeed baptize you under repentance." John was calling the nation to come together in a repentant attitude to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior, the coming of the Messiah. And so when they came to John and they were being baptized, they were saying, "I am repentant. I am. My soul is being prepared by my change of attitude, by my willingness to have my life transformed." That's the basic idea of repentance. "And I am looking for the one who is to come." By the way, repentance is not anything that you do to yourself. Repentance is a change of attitude with regard to the provisions of God's grace. If you're going in the wrong direction and you correct yourself in your own strength and your own power, all you've done is reform your life. You can give up smoking, you can give up drinking, you can give up dancing or playing cards or whatever you want. You can simply decide to change. And that decision to change is going to last who knows how long, 5 minutes a day, you know? I have a brother, he quit smoking, but it's been the 27th time. You know what I'm saying? The point that I'm making is reform and repentance are two entirely different things. Reform is what you decide to do in your power. Repentance is when you give up trying in your own power, and it's the only thing that'll ever work when you unconditionally surrender yourself in an attitude of total and complete humility to the Lord, and you say, "I can't win the victory, I can't overcome, I can't change myself, but you have the power. I'm identifying myself as somebody who is totally helpless." And that's when things really begin to happen in our life. Now, John identified a nation of people who said, "We need a Savior." Then along comes Jesus, and the purpose of Jesus' baptism, why was he baptized? He didn't have anything to repent of. What was the purpose? Well, it was twofold. First of all, he had to identify himself with his people. His people are sinful people. He's going to identify fully with them on the cross, so he identifies with them in baptism. "I have come," he's saying, "for a sinful people." But there's another and a greater reason, and that is he had to be identified as the Savior. And you'll remember we covered this in the first chapter. John said, "I would not have known him except the one that sent me to baptize said, 'When you see the Spirit of God descending in the form of a dove, you'll know that this is him.'" And that's why in chapter 1, verse 29, John pointed to him and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He said, "How did I know him? Because he came to me for baptism for the purpose of identification." Once again, the purpose of baptism is identification. I might just point out to you there are two kinds of baptism. And I'm not going to go through a full study of baptism because that's not the main thrust of this particular passage. But the two kinds of baptism is a baptism that is real and a baptism that is a ritual. And I'll just give you an example. The real baptism is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "By one Spirit have we all been baptized into one body." If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've looked to Him and to His work on the cross in faith, God the Holy Spirit takes you and unites you with Jesus Christ forever. He seals you into union with Jesus Christ. You have been baptized into Christ. Now that happens the instant that you believe, the moment that you receive Christ as your Savior. After that, we might go into the ritual baptism, which is water baptism. We've had some wonderful baptisms out here, and we're going to have some baptisms here again in the future. And it's a wonderful time because in that water baptism, what this person is saying is, I want to publicly declare my union because of what's already happened. It's already a reality in my soul. I want to proclaim it to be a reality before this company that's gathered together. And I want to make a commitment of my life to live in the power of Christ's resurrection. Based in His death, burial, and resurrection. Now what's the difference? By His death, the penalty of sin is paid. By His burial, we are separated from the power of sin. And by His resurrection, we are led into the new practice of what Paul calls in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, walking in newness of life. Water baptism is not going to make that happen. But water baptism can be a time when you make a commitment and you say, I am resolved not to do something in my own power, not to try to live this life by my own strength. I am resolved to surrender myself to the will and the purpose of God from this point forward. It doesn't mean you're not going to fail, because you will. It doesn't mean that you're going to have a perfect life from then on. What it says is, I have made a public declaration that I am going to surrender myself to the plan, the purpose of God, and therefore when I fail, when I stray, I've got to come back to it again and again and again, because I made the commitment. It's very much like marriage. Marriage is even to a much lesser degree, but the same thing. All right? A man and a woman stand together before a public company, and that company, they are witnesses. Remember that God says everything will be established in the presence of two or three witnesses. And they're standing before this company, and they're saying, we are taking one another for life. By the way, there is no concept of marriage that is not for life. That's the only concept God recognizes. And they're standing before that company. They have all these witnesses, but they also are standing before God. Now, if there's ever been a perfect marriage, I haven't run across it. And there are all kinds of problems, sometimes much greater and sometimes much lesser, depending on how much we surrender to the will of God in our life. But the point is that when it comes to a place, and I'll be honest with you and tell you, Nan and I have been there. We were at a point where we were about ready to go two totally separate directions. But you know what we did? We said, wait a minute. Back there at that time in front of those people, we made a commitment, and it not only included those people, it included God, and we said, we are making a public proclamation, a declaration, that we are committing ourselves to one another for life. And therefore, we need to just disregard all other options. We need to burn all other bridges. We need to lock all other doors. And we need to unconditionally commit ourselves to carry out what we said we're going to do. You know what? There can be a tremendous amount of strength in that. Because you know that this is what God wants you to do. And if He wants you to do it, He's going to give you the power. He's going to lead you, providing there's a willingness to surrender. Remember, it takes two people to make a marriage. It only takes one to destroy it. And that's the difficult thing. Just takes one to tear it down. So, I don't know how I came up with all this out of baptism, but baptism is a commitment, okay? It is a, in a sense, our wedding vow to the Lord, if you want to put it that way. The Roman Catholic Church uses the word sacrament. Sacrament is a beautiful word. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has totally butchered it. It originally came from the Roman military. And in the Roman military, a Roman soldier took an oath of loyalty. And that word was sacramentum. And he took an oath that said that he was committed to the service of his emperor. And when we look at baptism in that way, we understand that this Christian going through this ritual that illustrates a spiritual reality, union with Jesus Christ, is saying, I'm taking an oath of loyalty to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And by the way, when you take an oath to the Lord of Lords, you may not take it seriously, but He does. And He's going to hold you to it. And you'll have to answer for it. All right, so Jesus and John are baptizing. Let's move right along. We're going to have to move very, very quickly here. There arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. The word for purification comes from the word katharizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Katharizo simply means to wash, to make something clean. And so there's a dispute. And why do you think they had this dispute? Because John's baptizing, Jesus is baptizing. The most central idea, the most fundamental concept of the spiritual life is found in this word right here. Everything in the spiritual life, everything in our relationship with God relates to, is built on, is based on cleansing, purification. And so they're having a dispute. And the passage doesn't tell us everything that was involved in this dispute, but the implication is that the argument was, is John's baptism as powerful as Jesus' baptism? Is the cleansing effect, is the result the same? So they have this conflict. And they came to him and they called him Rabbi. I want you to notice verse 26, the word Ravi. We've looked at it before. We saw it back there at the beginning of chapter 3 in the second verse. Nicodemus called Jesus Rabbi. That word means my teacher. Now these are John's disciples. They come to John and they say, my teacher. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he called him my teacher. And what does that tell us? Nicodemus was the head leader, the head teacher of Israel at that time. And yet he acknowledged the superiority of Jesus Christ. And that was the beginning of his eyes being open to coming to a saving knowledge of Christ. Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, he is baptizing. And notice here is the little note of envy and the little note of jealousy. Everybody's going to him. I heard a story many years ago. There was a pastor in the United States, and he'd had a very full and effective and powerful ministry and had a huge church. And along came a young pastor, and he was in a church across the street. And God began to promote him, and God began to bless him, and the folks that were in the church of this older fellow gradually began drifting across the road to the other church, and pretty soon he stood up, and what had once been a vibrant, alive, full congregation, there were only a handful of people left. And he asked the question, he said, where have all the people gone? There was a moment of embarrassment, and then someone said, well, sir, I think they've all gone across the road. And he said, well, why don't we just go across and join them? That's exactly what they did. He had a humble attitude. He had an attitude that's expressed by John here when his disciples came to him and they said, you know, I mean, you're the one that pointed him out. You're the one that testified. What kind of appreciation is this? What kind of a show of gratitude is this that now he's pulling everybody away? John's so wise, and what you'll see here in verse 22 and following is an inevitable manifestation of a pure heart. You know what Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I don't believe he's talking about in eternity. I think he's talking about here and now. I'm not talking about visions where you see him. I think it's talking about having your spiritual eyes open so that you can see him at work in your life. You see him in everything that goes on, in all of the events and the activities of your life. You see the hand of God. Why? Because you have a pure heart. You know what a pure heart requires? It means you and I have to let go of ourselves. The thing that will blind your soul, the thing that will dim your spiritual sight, the thing that will keep you from being able to have true spiritual vision is getting your eyes on yourself. Jesus in Luke 9 and verse 23 said, if any man will come after me, first requirement always, what is it? Deny himself. Deny himself, because self is your greatest enemy. In Malachi chapter 3, the prophet Malachi said of the Lord, when he came, he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi. Could I just suggest to you that what our Lord desires right now in that matchless love that I've just described out of the sacrifice that he has made for you, he wants to purify your life and my life. It's the central issue of spiritual life, purification. Now, John reveals the attitude of a purified heart when he answers in verse 27, and he says, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. What's he saying? He's saying, guys, God's in charge. You know what? You and I would get a lot of rest for our souls and a lot of peace for our minds if we would realize this. The Lord's in charge. And there are things that we don't have to worry about, and there are things that we don't have to struggle about. What we need to learn to do is trust him. The Lord is in charge. Jesus uses this very thing. Standing before Pilate with a crown of thorns on his head, with his hands tied behind him, about to go through the scourging and the crucifixion, and Pilate says, don't you know that I have power over you to set you free or crucify you? What did Jesus say? You would have no power over me at all if it had not been given to you from heaven. What tremendous peace. What tremendous tranquility. Why? Because if God gives this power, is it not for the good? If God allows someone else to be in a position of dominion over you and they abuse their authority, isn't your submission and your surrender in that situation going to bring honor to Jesus Christ? Certainly it will. And John understood this. And he goes on and he says, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." And again, here he's identifying just who Jesus is. And then he goes into an explanation using the marriage ritual of the Jewish people. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, what he's saying is simply this. In the ancient wedding ceremony, they actually had a bridal chamber. It was usually a tent, or later in later times it would become an upper chamber in the house or something like that. The wedding night bedroom, that's what we're talking about. And they always, there were a lot of things that went on. People liked to play pranks back in those days like they do today, and some of them were kind of evil intention. And so what they would do, the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, guarded the bridal chamber. And especially after the bride had gone inside, nobody was to intrude, nobody was to be allowed in, and she's preparing herself, they've been feasting, they've been having a wonderful time, she retires to the bridal chamber, and the friend of the bridegroom, and usually he was a guy that was pretty capable, he was somebody that knew how to handle himself, and he would stand there and he would stand guard. And what John's saying is, that's my place. It's not for me to take the bride. It's not for me to overstep my bounds. My responsibility and my joy is when I hear the voice of the bridegroom, I know my job is done, I turn the bride over to him, and I depart. And that's why he says what he says in verse 30, he must increase and I must decrease. And I emphasize this not only because this manifests purity of heart, but as a challenge to you and I. Here is a very simple test. You can ask yourself, if you're honest with yourself, you'll know the answer without any quibbling. Is Jesus Christ on the increase in my life? You say, what's going to be the price? What's the cost of him increasing? I'll tell you, you are going to have to decrease. If the Lord is going to be exalted in your life, if he's going to be magnified in your life, if God is going to glorify his Son in you, there's going to have to be less of you and more of him. That's what spiritual growth is all about. And how does that spiritual growth take place? In a practical sense, how can there be more of him and less of me? It goes right back to the term cleansing, purification, because there are three things that are going to be necessary. Let's use some red and get some color here. There are three cleansings that you and I need. Number one, salvation. Cleansing of salvation comes by two agents, the Word of God, Ephesians 5:26. Paul says that God gave his Son, he sacrificed him for us so that he might cleanse us with the washing of water by the Word. The second agent is the Spirit, and we find this in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, where Paul talks about the washing of regeneration. Listen, the moment that you trusted in Jesus Christ, you were washed clean. There was not one spot left, not one sin undealt with. You were pure before God the day that you trusted in Jesus Christ. And you went out from that place, like all of us did, and began to get defiled all over again. And for some people, it so distorts their mind and blinds their eyes and perverts their soul that they never stand clean again as far as their practical activity is concerned. They simply go their way, live their life, make their plans, do their thing with self on the throne. That's not the way God intended it to be. And that leads us to the second cleansing, which is the cleansing of fellowship and obedience. Now these two go together. It's impossible to have fellowship without having obedience. And in 1 John 1:7, John tells us, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, keeps on cleansing us from sin. What's it saying? It's saying the more you and I spend time in the Word, the more we allow the Word of God to dominate our life, the more we are going to maintain our original cleansing and our original purity. Does that make sense to you? In other words, it's a cleansing that keeps us from defilement. It's a cleansing of prevention. You say, well, what happens if we fail? Well, that's where we come to the cleansing of confession. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I want to tell you something here in a very practical way, because there's some practical applications of this, of all of this. We can go to God as many times as we need, as often as we need, as repetitiously as necessary, and confess to Him, and He's always going to be faithful. And the only reason is because Christ paid for that sin. That sin has been paid, and confession is instituted by God to keep you and I honest with Him and with ourselves. In other words, we call the sin a sin instead of calling it one of our dressed-up names. You know, adultery becomes an affair, and we have all kinds of dressed-up names for things that are sin. And confession means to call it the same as God calls it. Call it a sin. Call it what it is. However, when we sin, we not only sin against God, we sin against others, don't we? None of us lives in a vacuum. Our sins affect other people. And you may find that though you can go to the Lord again and again and again and again, it's not going to always work that way with people. Because we lose their trust, we lose their confidence, and therefore there's a certain element where we're going to have to walk faithfully enough with the Lord and consistent enough with the Lord so that we prove ourselves trustworthy. And that's not always easy. That can be very, very difficult, but it's very, very necessary. If you stay close enough to Him, and once you've made the confession and received His cleansing, you get back into the Word, and you start depending on His power, you rely on the ministry of the Spirit of God, you'd have no dependence on yourself, you will develop a life that is trustworthy. And people will see it. You won't have to convince them. You won't have to try to prove it. They're going to be able to see it. The practical applications of this for you and I. You say, what does this mean? Obviously to me, salvation and fellowship and confession, but what about others? Well, there are three things that we can do, and it's actually illustrated for us, if you'll remember, in John chapter 13. I'm not going to turn back there, but you remember the story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Disciples are out of fellowship, Jesus washes their feet, and He says in verse 15, I have given you an example so that you should do as I have done to you. So what I want to ask is, this is how you keep yourself clean. Salvation, obedience, and confession. But what about helping someone else? You are responsible. I'm responsible for those around us. How can we help them? Let me just give you a few suggestions. Number one, it may mean that we have to help restore a fallen believer. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 7 talks about if a brother is overtaken in a fault and you become aware of it, you get drawn into it, you help restore that person in an attitude of meekness so that you don't fall into temptation. What's the temptation you're likely to fall into? A temptation of judging or a temptation of pride? Well, he fell into it and I've never done that. Be careful. Be humble. There but by the grace of God is a tremendous statement. And I promise you that no matter what evil anybody else on this earth has ever committed, you're capable of it. Under the right circumstances and the right conditions. So don't get self-righteous. You be willing to restore someone, and let me just say this, no Christian with a judgmental attitude can restore anybody else. You will never be able to restore someone if you have a judgmental attitude. Secondly, confess to others. Now, this is the passage in James that a lot of people have troubles with, and they struggle with it, and they wonder about it. James 5 and verse 16, confess your faults one to another. In verse 19 and 20, he talks about saving a brother who is falling into an area of sin and so on and so forth. But sometimes the practical application of cleansing is, I need to help this person that I've hurt, that I've wounded, that I've injured, be cleansed of their anger toward me or their jealousy toward me or their hostility toward me. And I need to play an active role in that by going to this person and saying, look, I was wrong. What I did was thoughtless. It was heartless. It was cruel, whatever. And I apologize. And there's a place for that. Public confession of sin should never be more public than the sin. In other words, you deal with people who are directly involved. You don't start standing up and having confession ceremonies where everybody's going to tell it all. A lot of the old churches in the American South used to do that. They'd have confession Sunday and everybody would stand up and tell all the sins they'd committed in the last month or 6 months. Now, I'm not about to start that, and I don't think most of you would want to volunteer for it. And it's not biblical. But there is a right place, proper place for us to be honest. Jesus said, if you bring your offering to the altar and you remember there's something that I have against my brother or he has something against me, you leave your gift and you go and you be reconciled to your brother. That's very important in the eyes of the Lord. And the last area is of using this is simply to lead the unsaved to Christ. Every time you and I can lead an unsaved person to Jesus Christ, we are helping, we are actually participating in the work of purification. Jesus must increase, we have to decrease. That needs to be a watchword, it needs to be a signpost in our life. John says, he who comes from above is above all. That's the Lord himself. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. He who is of the earth, speaking of himself, is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, he testifies. And John expresses here his grief that no one receives his testimony. In other words, there are very few people. And I can identify with this because my life is devoted to proclaiming what Christ has said. And you know what? There are very few that want to hear it. Even in our churches, tragically, there are very few that really want to hear the Word of God. They want entertainment, they want games, they want superficial stuff. They don't want to hear what God has to say about their life. Very few receive. But, notice, verse 33, he who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. In ancient times, if you wanted to identify yourself with a particular document as being true, you put your seal on it. John's saying, when you receive Jesus Christ, you have just put your seal on an eternal document saying God is true. And I am willing to stand and testify that he is true. For he whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus Christ, speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. It's very interesting, the idea of measure. Paul talks in Romans 12 about how we have a measure of faith, and we have a measure of the Spirit, and we have a measure of the spiritual gifts. And all of us together in this room, and all of the believers around the world have a measure, and if you take the measure of every Christian living today and put it together, it doesn't come to what Jesus Christ had of the outpouring of the Spirit of God in his life. That's pretty astounding. Don't you think someone like that would be a trustworthy guide for you in life? Don't you think that person knows better how to live your life than you do? I think so. Notice the conclusion here, verse 35, 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. It's my hope that every person here can say, I'm in that group. I've believed in Jesus Christ, and because I have Him, I have everlasting life. Everlasting life is just the life of God. But I want you to notice the sad counterpart, the other side of the coin. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And could I just conclude by pointing out that it's only there because He chose it. Condemnation is a personal matter. It's a personal choice. The opportunity, the availability, the provision for eternal life is there for every person. Some are going to choose eternal life. Some are going to reject, and it's going to bring on them the judgment of their own decision. They chose wrath. They chose judgment. They chose eternity outside of the Lord's presence. But you know what? As tragic as it is for those who reject Jesus Christ, how tragic for those who are members of the family of God and still choose to live under wrath. Have you ever thought of that? God's wrath is simply His uncompromising position against sin and evil. It's not an emotional wrath. The word that's used here is orge. It's a word that refers to the fact that God, by His very nature, must oppose sin and evil. And therefore, when we choose a path of sin and evil, we've chosen to resist God. You remember in our recent study of Romans 13, if you resist the authority God ordains, you resist God. When we choose to live life on our terms, we have chosen to resist God, and the result is we have set ourselves in confrontation with Him. Guess who's going to win? He's never lost. He's never lost, and not one person has ever chosen to live contrary to His will and gotten away with it. So if you're thinking that you're going to be the first one, I hate to tell you, but you're going to be wrong, and you'll come to the end, maybe to the end of a wasted life, maybe to the end of lost opportunity, maybe to the point where there's no longer time and opportunity to turn around, and you're going to look back and you're going to say, I threw it all away, and the reason is because I lived for my own blasted self. I chose to put myself on the throne. I chose what I wanted above what God wanted, and therefore I have no one to blame but me. Now, I'm going to tell you that time's running out. The time is short. Christ is coming back. There is absolutely nothing that needs to be fulfilled before His return, and we need to be living in the expectation of His glorious appearance, and the only way to meet Him is to meet Him pure. Could I share with you a verse just by way of conclusion, because this is the option before you and I, 1 John chapter 2. This is something that ought to haunt us. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, "And now, little children, abide in Him," that means live in fellowship and obedience, "so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him." And later on, if you just notice in the third chapter, he says in verse 3, "Everyone that has this hope in Him," everyone that's living expecting His return, "purifies himself even as Christ is pure." That's the challenge. That's the heart of spiritual life. If you do that, you're not going to miss the mark. If you do everything but that, we're going to fail. How do you want to stand in His presence? When the Lord of glory, when the King of kings comes, you want to stand there ashamed? You want to look back over a wasted life? You want to look and say, "It was all my fault. I chose it. I threw it away. I had an opportunity for blessing. I had an opportunity for tremendous eternal reward. I had a chance to be a servant of God on this earth at this time in this generation, and I threw it away. And now what remains in my life? Nothing. It's all going up in smoke." Don't throw your life away. Let's pray. If you do have any questions, I'll pause for just a few moments and try to answer your questions. Could I just suggest, as we bow our heads and as we close our eyes, that we reflect very seriously on what we've talked about this morning. Make a personal application. You stand before the Lord. He examines your heart. He knows your motives. He knows your thoughts. And I just pray that there might be in each and every one of us a recommitment. Father, as we stand before You in the privacy of our own souls, we know that Your Spirit knows everything that we are, everything that we've done, everything that's a part of our life. There's nothing hidden from before Your sight. Father, we're all naked and laid bare before Your eyes. And Father, we need cleansing. For someone here, it may be to make that first step of trusting Christ for salvation. And I pray that You'll convict them of that need. For others of Your children, it's that need to recognize that we've been living for self, we've been deceiving ourselves, deluding ourselves. And Father, we've been resisting You, and that's why we've brought so much pain on ourselves and on others. We don't have the strength, Father, to reform our life to make ourselves what we need to be. But You don't ask for our ability, You ask for availability, and all You require is surrender. I pray that there will be some surrender going on even right now, Father, in the hearts and souls of people who are here. It may be that we need to go to somebody and privately, quietly acknowledge failure on our part, that we have failed, that we have hurt them in some way. Father, if that's so, then we need to take care of that. I just ask You, Lord, to please work in our lives. Bring us to the place, the washing of the Word, the washing of Your Spirit, the washing of confession, that cleansing that is so absolutely necessary for us to live in a right relationship with You and enjoy Your blessings. We just give You the praise and the honor for what You've accomplished this morning in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Do we have any...